thank you that you loved us and you demonstrated your love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. And you demonstrated that love for us while we were yet sinners, while we were unworthy and unlovable. You loved us anyway. And Jesus, you loved us by going all the way to the cross to demonstrate that your love for us is different from all the loves that we talk about and the natural loves that we're so in love with. So this morning, would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, Holy Spirit, this word from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as you do, I've got a couple of announcements this morning. This morning about 2 a.m., the first wave of people going from the Vapor and Resonate community down to the Dominican Republic, they left about 2 a.m. this morning. And they are still kind of in a fundraising mode. They had this Crazy Cow 5K race a couple of weeks ago, and it was one of the ways that they raised money to help fund the trip. 75, I think, total are going to be going over the next month or so to the DR. But they had some of these, let me get this straight now, extra moisture wicking, breathable T-shirts made from tech fabric left over from the 5K, and they want to sell you these for the low, low price of $10. Dollars out of registration east. And so if you buy one of these for $10, it actually goes for missions. So if you could help out. Also, today during the 11:30 service, you know, I think I said the wrong time last time. But during the 11:30 service today in room 202, we have something called Starting Point. And so if you've been visiting with us for several weeks or months and you want to find out a little bit more about the church, this is the first step in that direction. Starting Point, 11:30, room 202. And finally, as you are on your way out this morning, you'll receive a copy of our ministry plan for next year. Basically, just to give you a few highlights, the strategic initiative in the coming year is to evaluate and reorganize and expand ministries so that our front door remains open, swings open, and our back door stays shut. And so we're looking at how to do that. And one of the key components of that is leadership development. And so we're going to be focusing on leadership development. We need more people to help care for and serve and equip and train you and those who are coming. And so we talk about that specifically in this little brochure. And the good news is that the focus on leadership development is more time intensive than it is expensive. So there's just a modest increase in the budget next year due to rising costs and the economy we live in. So we ask you to pick up one of these, read through it, pray about it, and in 2 weeks we'll ask you to affirm that you believe that this is the direction that the elders feel the Spirit is leading us in. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I had all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. How sweet are your words to our taste." Now, without a doubt, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most familiar, most famous passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Probably third most famous after the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, then 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many commentators believe that this chapter is the greatest and the grandest and deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. The problem is, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, because it's so familiar, and I mean, you've heard it read at weddings and on special occasions, you've seen it printed on the little cards you get at funerals and on inspirational cards and on calendars and on wall plaques. The problem is, this passage always stands alone, which in one sense is okay. It is a beautiful passage, but you really don't know what this passage is teaching or the impact that it had on the first people who heard it when you hear it read at a wedding or you see it framed in a gold frame in a Christian bookstore. You don't know what it's saying if you pull it out of the context in which it was written, because there were 12 chapters before and there's 3 chapters after this, and so what is written here is part of a letter. It's part of a story. It's part of a conversation that the Apostle Paul is having with a church in Corinth, the church that he started. He stayed there teaching the people about 18 months and he moved on. Now we're about 5 or 6 years later. And by the way, if you're just joining us, we've worked our way through these first 12 chapters, and we've seen that now, 5 or 6 years later, this church is full of problems. There's divisions and confusion and spiritual pride and selfishness. There are relational and moral and theological issues that are tearing the church apart. It's just a mess. And believe it or not, in that context, this chapter is a rebuke. Mark it down. When this letter was read in public worship, the people who heard it were looking at the floor, slinking down in their seats. If they were standing against the back wall, they're shuffling their feet. People are clearing their throat. Some are as mad as a hornet. And some, hopefully, under conviction of the Spirit, are beginning to see their sin and selfishness in a way that they have not seen before. But what you need to understand is this chapter is a very direct rebuke. Now, I know that's hard to get our minds around, because when we read it or we hear it read and we're at the wedding and we hear it read, we kind of sink back in our seats, and it's all so spiritually inspiring and soothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we're like, oh, yeah, wow, that's so beautiful. And it is. But that's not how the Corinthians heard these verses. They were not soothed by it. They were surprised by it. They were not relaxed into a spiritual soothing sentiment. They were rebuked by it. They were not saying, oh, my, what beautiful, what a beautiful, lofty piece of prose and literature that is. No, this was like a bomb going off. And if you don't understand that, you've never really heard God's voice in this text. What Paul writes here is not to be sentimental. He didn't craft it to be some lofty, inspirational bit of prose for somebody to write out in calligraphy and put in a gold frame. No, what Paul writes here is, remember, he's been answering question after question that's come to him from Corinth, and he's been correcting the Corinthians for their pride and selfishness. And he writes something here that uncovers our weaknesses, and it shows up our shortcomings, and it exposes our failures and our sins. This chapter, I'm telling you, is a bomb. It's dynamite. His purpose in writing it is to confront and to correct and to humble us and drive us back into Jesus, because he wants to show us what really matters to God. And according to Paul, what really matters to God is not what most of us think that matter. Oh, I mean, we of course, we read this and we give this a head nod. Yes, love really matters. It's really the most important thing. But the way we live our lives day by day, well, you would never know it. And in a real sense, this chapter holds up a mirror and says, take a look. This is what true spirituality looks like. How you doing? That's what this chapter is about. Now, since this chapter is all about love, I think we need to define our terms. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves that talk about the four Greek words for love. The first is storge, and that word is a word that means affection or fondness for somebody. Another Greek word it used in Paul's time was the word philia, which is more of friendship. It's a brotherly love. We get the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from that word. And then there's eros, which is romantic love, like I'm in love with you kind of love, romantic love. That word is not used in the New Testament, but it was available in the Greek language in that day. And then you have agape. The word agape is rare in Greek literature, but it's very common in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament writers imported it because no other Greek word adequately expressed God's love for us and the corresponding love that we're to have for one another, because we are recipients of God's love. So Paul and the other New Testament authors, seeing that God's kind of love transcends all expressions of natural love, they use this word agape to make sure that no one confuses it with a natural human love. In other words, agape is in a category all its own. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Leon Morris writes, "Whereas the highest concept of love before the New Testament was that of a love for the best that one knows, the Christians thought of love as that quality as seen on the cross. Agape is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love lavished on others without thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not, and it proceeds from the nature of the lover, not the attractiveness or the merit of the beloved, of the one loved." Morris says, the highest concept of love before the New Testament was love for the best that one knows. That's kind of the way it still is in our day. When we typically think of love, we think of loving the best that we know, loving the lovable, loving the worthy, loving people who we are attracted to, loving people we are impressed with, people who love us, right? Right? I mean, as long as someone is worthy, as long as they're lovely, we continue to love them. But if they become difficult to love, or we find someone else to love, then we cut our ties and move on. But agape isn't anything like that. Agape is loving the unworthy. It is loving the unlovable. Agape is in a category all its own. And the truth is, you can't manufacture agape on your own. As I talked about last week, agape is the fruit of the Spirit's work in our hearts. And as you read about God's kind of love in these verses, you immediately see that to love others like this will require a deep work of the Spirit in our heart. And we're going to talk more about that as we go along, but it requires yielding our will to His will. Now, there's a second thing we need to understand, and that is this chapter is simply, Paul is simply restating and expanding on what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Even as I have loved you, you love others like I love you." Now, the root problem in Corinth was people didn't love Paul anymore. People didn't love each other much anymore. And Paul is saying it would be a display of agape, the Jesus kind of love. Agape would be the antidote to the selfishness and spiritual snobbery and the quarrels and the divisions that was tearing the church apart. Agape is the antidote to all that has come before in this book. Third, The love Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 13, this love, as John Stott puts it, this love is not the victim of the emotions, it is the servant of the will. It is not a victim of the emotions, it is a servant of the will. In other words, agape isn't I just can't help falling in love with you. And it's certainly not a, I just can't help it, I don't love you anymore kind of love. Agape is nothing like that. Agape is a choice. It is a servant of our will, not a victim of our emotion. And that has to be true. Otherwise, how could Jesus command us in Matthew 5:44 to love our enemies? How is that possible? It begins with a decision that has to be made to yield our hearts to Him. Now, hear me. I'm not divorcing agape from emotion. Not at all. I'm just saying that human emotion will have to be transformed by the Spirit into this kind of love. And that will take a decision on your part to cooperate with the Spirit's work in your life. It takes you to say to the Spirit, Spirit, I want to love others like Jesus loves me. Spirit, work in my heart to love this person who's now I see as unworthy or unlovable. Give me the ability beyond my natural ability to love this person. I mean, sometimes the only way you can love your friends and family is by an act of your will. I mean, sometimes the only way you can love your husband or wife is by an act of your will. How much more to love your enemies? The point is, you don't wait for loving feelings to come before you act in loving ways towards people you find unloving. So the love that Paul is talking about here is not soft and sentimental or sensual or self-serving. It is serious. It is strong. It is self-sacrificing, and in fact, you could say it's a spiritual discipline. And the reason that sounds so strange to us simply tells us that what Paul is talking about here is not what we normally talk about when we talk about love. Okay, so if you were with us the last couple of weeks, you'll remember from chapter 12, the church is divided over the issue of spiritual gifts. There are some in the church who think they are superior and better than and more important than, more spiritual than others in the church because they speak in tongues and they prophesy and they have visible manifestations of the Spirit and they get to be the ones through whom those come and they're excited about that and they feel superior. There are others in the church who don't have those gifts and they feel put down. They feel like second-class Christians. And so the question is, here's this church that's divided. The question is, what will bring these two groups together into one people? What will speak into the hearts of the superior and the inferior and bring them together in gospel-shaped community? And Paul says one thing and only one thing, and that is agape. Jesus' love flowing through us to one another, only one thing, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And that's what this chapter is all about. The one thing that unites us and brings us together, the one thing that puts us all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. And as I said earlier, it is like dropping a bomb into the heart of our self-centeredness. So let's jump in. Now this morning, we're only going to look at the first three verses. I read 8. You don't want to stop short of reading, but we're going to look at the first three verses. And in these three verses, Paul says, if agape is missing in our lives, both personally and as a church, if agape doesn't characterize how we live our lives, then all we say, all we know, all we do, well, it's not just nothing, it's worse than nothing. Paul is saying that the most extraordinary display of giftedness and knowledge and sacrifice cannot make up for a lack of agape. He's saying, I don't care what gifts you have. I don't care how good you are at using those gifts. I don't care how much you know. I don't care how many great sacrifices that you've made. And I really don't care how many people are impressed with you. If you don't have love, if you're not known as a loving person, you're worse than nothing. That's a bomb. That's a bomb. And And that's what was going on in Corinth, and that's what they needed to hear, because this was a church, chapter 1, verse 5, that was enriched in all speech and all knowledge. This was a church, chapter 1, verse 7, that was not lacking any gift, but they had knowledge, they had gifts, and they were divided. And Paul says, look in the mirror. Here's how God thinks about how impressed you are with yourselves. And in verses 1 through 3, Paul makes three strong statements about how things really are. And the first, when agape is missing. And the first one is this. Without love, what I say is just noise. Without love, what I say is just noise. If I speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, he's talking specifically about the gift of tongues, the gift that the Corinthians thought was the greatest and highest gift. And Paul, by the way, is not putting down the use of the gift of tongues or the gift of tongues at all. In chapter 14, verse 18, Paul, we're told that Paul himself spoke in tongues. And there was a right use for the gift, but he's not happy with how the gift is being exercised in public worship. He's not happy with how the people have elevated that gift and made it a yardstick for spirituality. And he's saddened by how this good gift that God has given has divided the church. And a lot of you know about that. We've talked about this before. How, if you've grown up in the church, you know how at some time or another, and either in a church you attended or a friend attended or a family member attended, there came a group of people in, and they made much of the fact that they spoke in tongues and speak in tongues, whatever that means to them in public and in private. But because they elevated this gift to the place of prominence, it resulted in chaos and confusion, and it split churches. Paul says, when this gift is elevated like that, when this gift is exercised apart from agape, the impact is negative. And so he says, if the Spirit were to allow me to speak in all the languages on earth, that all and the ones that I don't know, but I can speak in those languages, and even if I could speak in heavenly languages, whatever those things might be, if I can do all that, it doesn't mean a thing if what I say and how I say it is not characterized by agape. It's just noise. And I think this is going a bit beyond the text, but not beyond the context of the book of Corinthians. I think he could also say, if I'm able to speak with great eloquence, if I'm able to make persuasive theological arguments, if I can clearly explain the gospel and defend the faith, if in those things, if what I say and how I say it is not marked by agape, I might as well just bang away and on a cymbal. That's all that it's about. How would you like to come and hear a whole sermon of that? That make the point? Okay, thank you. That's his point, it's not mine. I just did what he... Now, actually, the two phrases about gongs and cymbals were, they were a part of pagan temple worship. And in pagan temple worship, they bang gongs and clang cymbals in order to get the attention of the gods and drive away evil spirits and work people up into a frenzy. I think that would probably drive me crazy. I don't know about a frenzy, but the bottom line, Paul is rebuking them. And he's saying, you think you're something because you can speak in tongues. You think you're spiritual because you can, because of all the things that you can do with that gift. But he's saying gifted speech minus love equals noise. Gifted speech minus love equals noise. Without love, what I say is just noise. The second thing he says, without love, what I know is nothing. What I know means nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. He's talking about the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge and the gift of faith, all of which he mentioned back in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And even though there's no ranking of gifts from greater or lesser, these are the kinds of gifts that Paul would like to see exercised in public worship, because these gifts build up the body. These gifts can be used to strengthen and encourage and teach and instruct and comfort people to grow in their faith. But he's saying, no matter how many prophetic insights the Spirit gives me, no matter how much knowledge the Spirit gives me, no matter how much faith the Spirit gives me, if those gifts are not defined by love, they don't mean a thing. I am nothing, though I might have all those gifts. Now, Paul says something back in chapter 3, verse 12, that I think connects directly with this. He says back there, talking about the gospel as the foundation of our faith, he says, now, if anyone builds on the gospel foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will reveal it. Will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he says, he will receive a reward. Notice the phrase, the quality of each man's work will become evident. Now, you just think about that. So, because here's someone who people admire. Like, wow, what a wonderful leader he is or she is. Wow, what a wonderful teacher he is or she is. Wow, what a wonderful counselor he or she is. Wow, what a wonderful servant heart that person has. What an incredible, they're going to be like right at the front of the line receiving the great rewards in heaven. Paul says, maybe, maybe not. Because the test that God applies to our gifts and our service is the test of the motivation of our hearts. So what if you have the gift of prophecy and wisdom and knowledge and insight? What if you have the ability to understand the depths of God's word? Paul says, God says, without love, no matter how those gifts might be admired and applauded, no matter how much good could come from those gifts, before God, he says, they don't count for anything if agape is not at the center. So he says prophecy and knowledge minus love equals nothing. Prophecy and knowledge minus agape equals nothing. Okay, well, what if I have faith? Okay, I might not know that much, but what if I'm really strong in my faith? I got mountain-moving faith. What if the Spirit enables me to believe God for great things? What if the Spirit enables me to kind of see a vision of the future and look at the problems and obstacles and be able to lead people through all that? Visionary faith. What if the Spirit gives me faith to believe that if I lay my hand on that person might be healed? What if I have faith like that? He says, it's all good, but without agape, it's nothing. And that wouldn't register with the Corinthian thinking. They thought these things made them something very impressive. So let me pull back and let me just say a few things. You are not who you think you are in terms of the gifts you have. Your identity is not based in the gifts you have. You are not what you know or think you know. Your identity is not based in how much you know or even in how much faith you have. He's saying you are not what you're known for. You are not what you're known for. You are not your public self. You are not the person people see you to be. You are who you are in the agape mirror. That's who you really are. And before God, one thing matters. One question. Are you known as a loving person? Before God, as a church, only one thing matters. Are we known as a loving, caring, serving community? That's what really matters. you're taking notes. I'm glad to see more people in the second service taking notes than in the first service. If you're taking notes, here's what I want you to do. Write down a 1, put down a 1, then put 0, 0, 0, then put 0, 0, 0, and then put 0, 0, 0. Okay, so 1, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0. What is that? What's that? 1,000,000. Okay, all right, good. We're awake and we're functioning and we're clothed in our right mind. It is 1,000,000. Well, I'm not clothed in my... Well, I am clothed, but I'm not in my right mind. It is 1,000,000,000, right. It is 1,000,000,000, not 1,000,000. See, I hope that wasn't on tape in the first service, and I hope this isn't on tape in the second service. 1,000,000,000. Now, scratch out the 1, and how much do you have? You got 9 zeros. Paul's saying you could have 9 spiritual gifts and be well spoken of in the church and the community without that one thing in front of it all. It's just a string of zeros. It's nothing. That's why this is a bombshell. That's why this is a bombshell. Look, God is not driving up and down the streets of Greenville looking for churches with exciting worship services. God is not impressed with auditoriums full of people. He is not impressed with most of the things that we're impressed with, that we think make us important or more spiritual or unique. He's not even impressed with our distinctives, like we're more expositional than topical, and we're more team-oriented than hierarchical, and we're more participatory in our worship than spectator, and we're more about equipping than just simply having events, and we're more pneumatic than we are pragmatic. Those are our distinctives. All those things that we think make us distinctive and unique, God isn't impressed with any of that if agape doesn't come in front of it all. He's impressed with one thing. He tests everything by one thing. The one question is agape the defining mark of Southside Fellowship? Bomb going on. Without love, what I say is nothing but noise. Without love, what I know means nothing. Third, if I give away everything I have, even if I deliver my body up to be burned and give my life as a martyr, if I have not love, it gains me nothing. Without love, what I do, my service, even the great sacrifices I make, means nothing. Think about that. I mean, if you gave away everything you had to the poor, all right, you decide to sell your house, your cars, you empty your checking account, saving account, retirement accounts, and you give it all to the poor, and you give your life to serving the poor, I mean, what would people think about that? They would think, man, that is radical. You're like right up there next to Paul. You're like a Mother Teresa. That's what you are. What if I did that? You would think, boy, that's hitting the bullseye. I'm just going to sell it all and I'm going overseas. You'd think, wow. No, not necessarily. If love isn't the motive, it could all be for show. If love isn't the motive, it could just be pure self-righteousness. Like, I, this is what spirituality looked like. And the rest of you materialistic people would quit fooling around with petty things. You'd be like me. See, it could be self-righteous. It could be guilt motivated. I could give away stuff because I have so much and I feel guilty about what I have. I could give it away because I feel guilty. But you see, but God, who knows our hearts, would look at that and he would say, wood, hay, straw, ashes. If agape is not the motivating center of it all. And Paul won't stop. He pushes it to the furthest extreme. If I gave my body to be burned, if I died a martyr's death, if I died for my faith, even that, he says, gains nothing if agape is not at the center of it. Now, do you see? Everything Paul says here is meant to impress us. Everything he mentions would be something that people admire and applaud. It's the fact that all these things are so impressive, and yet they could all add up to a string of zeros. That's supposed to awaken us. to shake us awake. Because we're constantly tempted to look at what we're doing, to look at the people we're helping, to look at what we're accomplishing and think, I must be something because of my giftedness, because of what I know, because of my service, because of my commitment, because of my sacrifice. I must be something. But Paul, as bold as he is not impressed with himself. What's so impressive about the way Paul rebukes them is that he points the finger at himself. He says, if I have not love, I'm nothing but noise. I have nothing. I gain nothing. Now think about it. Paul was an incredibly gifted apostle. He spoke in the languages of men and angels. He prophesied and understood the hidden mysteries of God. He had faith that kept pushing him forward in ministry despite persecution and suffering. And he had faith if the Spirit prompted him to lay his hand on somebody and they were healed. He did give away all he had. When he was in Corinth, he didn't take money from the ministry that he provided for them. He gave his whole life away for God, and he did die a martyr's death. And he says of himself, I can do all that. But if it's not from a heart of agape, it's nothing. And that, to me, is true humility. How did he get there? I think he got there because he didn't get his identity from any of those things. He got his identity from the gospel. I want to talk about that for a minute before we finish. You see, it's deceptively easy to get your identity from what you say and how you say it and what you know and what you do rather than from Christ. It's deceptively easy to get your identity from Christianity rather than Christ. To say, I must be something because of how gifted I am. I must be something because of how I've served God so faithfully. I must be something because of the sacrifice I make. Listen, that's not gospel. That's anti-gospel. Because in the gospel, God comes and says, I love you, not because you're good, not because you're gifted, not because of your knowledge, not because of your sacrifices, but God says, I love you because I love you. That's grace. I love you because I love you. If your spouse asks you, honey, why do you love me? If you say, I love you because, well, it's over right there. Conversation's over right there. Think about it. I love you, honey, because you're so beautiful. Okay, but what if I'm no longer beautiful? I love you because you're such a great provider. Well, what if something happens and I can't provide? I love you because you're such a good husband. You're such a good wife. Well, what happens if I mess up and I wrong you in some way? Then what? See, grace says, the gospel says, I love you because I love you. And my identity and your identity comes from being a loved person. Your identity comes from being a loved person. Oh, it's so easy to look at your gifts and knowledge and your faith and your service and your sacrifices and think, those things make me somebody. But when you do that, when that kind of thinking creeps in, you smother the grace of God in your heart and you're constructing an identity out of wood, hay, and straw, out of ashes. I say again, your identity is not found in your giftedness, your knowledge, your service, your commitment, your faith. Your identity comes because you are a loved person. God so loved us, he demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were unworthy, unlovable sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this applies to those who think themselves to be something. But remember, there's another group in the church who feel like second-class citizens. So they're like, well, I don't have the gifts. I guess I'm off the hook here. I don't know all that much, so I guess he's talking to somebody else, not me. I've served and I've sacrificed, but not like Paul. I mean, my goodness. Don't you see? You're doing exactly the same thing as an extremely gifted person. Same thing, except in reverse. Because you're using your gifts and your knowledge as a measure of who you are you're looking at other people and looking how gifted they are and how much they know and how they serve and how they sacrifice, and you're comparing yourself to them and saying, I don't measure up, and you're taking your identity from comparing yourself to other people. Your identity comes from being a loved person. Not your goodness, not your giftedness. You are loved because God chose to love you, and Christ chose to show his love for you by dying for you. Now think about this. When you compare yourself to other people, look, all gifts have limits. I mean, in one sense, Paul is exaggerating. He's pushing everything to the extremes. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have all knowledge, if I know all mysteries, if I have all faith, if I go to the farthest extreme and sacrifice my own self, I die as a martyr. He's going to the extreme. And it's like he's saying, even if I had it all and did it all and sold it all and gave it all, it still wouldn't be enough. Nobody has it all. Nobody has all the gifts. Nobody has all the knowledge. Nobody has all the faith. Why? Because gifts are limited. Some of you have speaking gifts, but you're only going to be so good of a speaker. Some of you have leadership gifts. You're only going to be so good of a leader. Some of you have serving gifts, but there's a limit on their effectiveness in how you serve. Some of you say, well, I know a lot because I studied this for 25 years. I've studied this. And you really think you know all mysteries, all knowledge? You really think that? I mean, you don't think that, right? I mean, there are people that know more than you. There's a limit on knowledge. But gifts have limits. Fruit has no limit. There's no limit on how loving you can grow to be. There's no limit. All you have to do is simply open yourself up to the Spirit of God and invite Him to work in your life so that the fruit of the Spirit is put on display. Now, I know it doesn't seem true. It doesn't seem true partly because we're more concerned with finding our significance and our security and our identity in the things we say and know and do. But it doesn't seem true because we don't think it's possible to live this way. But the Spirit wouldn't write this down, folks, and tell us what agape really looks like unless it was possible to grow into it. There's no limit in growing in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Gifts have limits. Knowledge has limits. Service has limits. Sacrifice. Fruit of the Spirit. Agape, no limit. See, you are a loved person. And the hope in this passage is it's possible for an unworthy, unlovable person who is loved by God to love unworthy, unlovable people. That's the promise of this passage. That's the hope in this passage. It's possible for an unworthy, unlovable person who is loved and knows they are loved by God to love unworthy, unlovable people. There's really not much else to say. These are three of the most convicting verses I've had to live with in a long, long time. Because the Apostle John says if we love God while at the same time we hate our brother or sister, we make ourselves out to be liars, nothing. So I need to spend a while here looking into the mirror and letting the Spirit correct me and teach me and humble me and drive me back to Jesus. Because what he's saying is, sure, we don't measure up. But the fruit of the Spirit, which is agape, it's possible to grow up into that. There's no limit on the fruit of the Spirit. Just take a moment, bow your head, and just talk to God about what he's talked to you about this morning. as I was speaking, did the Spirit speak to you and lay somebody on your heart that you need to talk with, that you need to make things right? Father, we confess we're much more Corinthian than we like to think. We repent of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We repent of how self-serving and self-promoting we are. We repent of how we find our identity all too often by comparing ourselves to other people, rather than finding our identity in the fact that you loved us and you died for us and you put your Spirit inside us to make us your very own. As we continue to study these verses, Jesus, we want to learn from you what it means to love others as you have loved us. I thank you. You don't ask us to do something that's impossible to do, but I thank you that you put your very own Spirit inside us to manifest your love through us. Thank you. And now may the love of Jesus draw us to himself. May the joy of Jesus strengthen us as we grow in grace and humility. And may the peace of Jesus guard and keep our hearts and minds today and all the days that follow, until that great day we stand before our Savior face to face. Amen.